And so it is with this series that we have been doing called Roots, and it is our confession of faith, that this is the last of our teachings. We are in week, or rather part 15. That's a long series. We have covered a great many topics, though, through the course of the last 5 months, starting in January. We've talked about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, peace, justice, and nonviolence. Church order and unity, the mission of the church, Christian stewardship and Christian living, ministry and leadership, truth-telling and the avoidance of taking oaths, foot-washing, communion, and baptism, and all of this from a Mennonite or an Anabaptist perspective. You, of course, can find all of these teachings and all of our teachings otherwise archived on our website, but this one would be in our current series called Roots, Our Confession of Faith. And just so you know what's coming up, Ray mentioned one piece already. Next weekend, next Sunday, Dave is coming, Dave Jackson, and he'll be sharing a reflection of the church assessment that you guys supplied us with. And I know that seems like a long time ago because it was a long time ago that you filled it out. It was, I don't even remember now. Was it March? Am I saying March or April maybe? Suffice it to say, it's long in coming because that was as soon as we could get Dave to come. He's a busy guy, and we wanted you to hear from the coach, from the pastor who guided us through and navigated that whole discussion. So you're going to hear from him next Sunday. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to come back as leadership and say, hey guys, this is what we've been talking about, and we'll give a report of our own of sorts. So that's the next two Sundays. But this morning, we're going to talk about the reign of God. And here's what our confessional statement says in summary. We place our hope in the reign of God and its fulfillment in the day when Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He will gather his church, which is already living under the reign of God. And you can leave it there for a second. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. I'm not talking about the reign of God as something that's going to happen sometime. We'll touch on that a bit, but we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at that phrase, which is already living under the reign of God. That is the church. That is you and I. Next slide, please. Thanks, Rick. We await God's final victory, the end of this present age of struggle, the resurrection of the dead, and a new heaven and a new earth. There, the people of God will reign with Christ in justice, righteousness, and peace forever and ever. I think we could probably make the case that the reign or the kingdom of God, and I'm going to use those two as pretty much equivalent, is the dominant theme of the Gospels, actually. It's the center of Jesus' teaching. For instance, the phrase kingdom of God, or its equivalent, kingdom of heaven, occurs nearly 100 times over the span of the four Gospels, where Jesus, of course, does all of his speaking. It is what Jesus came to establish and to talk about, and to announce, and to declare. It is what John the Baptist preached in the desert of Judea. Repent, he said. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Not near in a geographical sense, as we've talked about this before, but near in a temporal sense. Its time was now. And John the Baptist sort of acted like its movie trailer. Let's be honest. John was a little bit odd, wasn't he? He wore odd clothing, he ate strange food, he preached a fairly unusual message. And yet, people went to him, they heard his message, and they responded by faith to what he was saying and were baptized because of it. All the while, John pointed way beyond himself, never forgetting his main role, which was, of course, as you know, to announce the coming of the Savior. Jesus, too, preached that the kingdom of heaven is near as him, I would say. In fact, I would argue that in Jesus, the kingdom of God was near in both geographical and temporal senses, that it was present in Christ. And if you should have been standing near him at the time, it would have been very near to you indeed. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, turn away from sin and turn toward God, who was putting things right in our fallen world, putting things back to the way they were in the garden, beginning the renewal of this earth through his son, Jesus Christ. Even still, John the Baptist wondered, was Jesus really the one who was to come? And asked his disciples, John did, when he was in prison, to go ask Jesus, or should we expect someone else? So this is what Jesus said to John, making it clear that he was accomplishing exactly what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So if I paused here to ask something personal around this point, it would be this. Do you ever have doubts about Jesus? Ever doubt that he is the one and only way to have a healthy relationship to God? In other words, do you think maybe there's other ways to do it better? Ever doubt that you could live like him? Ever say to yourself, I can't be Jesus was God. How could I possibly live like him? Ever doubt that he is capable to save you and to keep you? Well, you're not alone. John the Baptist had his doubts too. So I would encourage you this way, really succinctly. Doubt your doubts. Then take them to God. He can handle them. Ask questions. Look for answers. Face your doubts and your fears and begin to resolve them. John did. And he died in peace as a result. What made Jesus so unique was his conviction that the reign of God had already started happening, that the reign of God was, as is described in Luke chapter 11, was upon them. And yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day were actually missing it. The Pharisees, for instance, asked Jesus, when's God's kingdom going to come? Not knowing that it had already arrived. He answered them, the kingdom of God doesn't come with your careful observation, nor will people say, oh, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Wait, what? The kingdom of God is observable in the making things right work of Jesus, and it's also an invisible reality of the heart? Yes. It's true to say that the kingdom of God is the rule of God in people's heart. We've said that before here. When people choose to turn away from their sins and towards God, when people let God reign in their lives, this may be what Jesus was implying here. And I think we could say that the heart is a very good place to start. But the kingdom of God is more than just a series, and I'm quoting Donald Crable here again, a series of hotlines from the king to each individual subject. Like we all have this Gotham City red phone hotline and they are disconnected from each other, but we're all connected to God. It's more than that. A kingdom, by its very nature, is a collective, isn't it? Where a king rules over a group of people. Maybe this is why more recent translations of that same verse, Luke chapter 17, verse 21, read, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or, the kingdom of God is amongst you, as opposed to the kingdom of God is within you. Like they're very different concepts. One is individual, one is group. Regardless, I think we might all agree that the kingdom of God is a vision of people whose lives are changed to a new way of living and relating to one another. So in the end, the kingdom of God involves personal and social transformation. But let's pause here for a few seconds to ask a few more personal questions of the heart. Firstly, have we turned away from our sin towards God? In other words, have we entered the kingdom of God? Do you remember a time or a time leading to a time when you said yes to Jesus Christ and no to a life apart from him? The offer still stands. And in trying to make it as succinct as possible, it looks like this, in a series of three questions, like this. The first is, do you believe? And by believe, I mean this. Where belief is agreement. There's an intellectual sort of acknowledgement, but it is supported by action. That Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah King and Son of God come to earth as a servant in human form. Let's start there. And then, do you believe that by his death and resurrection, Jesus atoned for our sin and secured our justification by grace, not by what we might do to earn our way in to this kingdom? And then lastly, do you believe that on the cross, Jesus broke the dominion of sin and evil over us, and at his return, he will complete what he began by the renewal of the entire material creation and the resurrection of our bodies? If you believe these things, then the Bible would say that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have responded to the call of God. You have been redeemed through Christ, and you have been secured by the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you that first question a little bit differently. Do we continue to turn away from our sin and towards God? In other words, do we act like kingdom citizens? Do we consistently turn to our king and kingdom for healing and direction? Don't get me wrong. I don't need to keep asking God to forgive me. I did that, and he done did do it, if I can put it that way. Way back in the day, I asked God to forgive me for my sin, and he said, yes, in the work of his son, Jesus Christ. As the writer of the book of Hebrews explains, unlike, he's making a comparison between Jesus, who's the high priest, and the high priest of old, unlike the priest of old, when this priest, who is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, which we take to mean that his work is done, because you sit down when your work is done. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So you see, my forgiveness, our forgiveness, if we have accepted this offer, is a done deal. Christ's sacrificial work is complete, and it is all we need. So, when I sin, and I do, I turn away from my sin and towards God. Not for judgment, right? Because that is covered at the cross. Not to ask for forgiveness because I'm already forgiven. But to continue to receive my forgiveness, to continually go back to God. When I agree with him that what I've thought or said or done missed the mark of his best for me, which is the very definition of sin. And I go back to hearing continually say, I'm glad that you see it that way, dear one. And don't you, I don't know if it works for you guys, but I always hear the voice of Liam Neeson now as God from Aslan the Tiger, dear one. I can't do it. The lion tiger. Sorry, lion, pardon me. The tiger of Judah. I mean, it's true. Good call. So maybe that helps you to imagine him saying this to you this way. I'm glad you see your sin that way, dear one. You are forgiven. Now go and think and say and do what your king would want for you and for others. And that is my best. So when I sin, and I do, I turn away from sin. And I also confess my sin to a brother who would pray for me, much like we are counseled to do in James chapter 5. For example, I meet with three different pastors at different times as often as I can for their counsel and their encouragement and their prayer. I met with one of them this week, actually. He's a dear friend who, like our God, doesn't condemn me in my sin, nor does he let me be okay with it, because like our God, he wants better for me than I've chosen for myself. We'd spent some time catching up on each other's lives, which led to a time of confessing our sin to one another. And then oddly, on my way home, I got a text from him, which read, "You're a godly man." Which made me wonder if he was actually paying attention to me when I was talking to him about what I was confessing And I did think to text him back to say, did you hear what I said? But of course he had, right? I suspect that what he was telling me is that only godly men and women take their sins so seriously that they seek the healing that they need. And that only godly men can know, and women can know, that their sins are forgiven, which ironically makes them godly. I was renewed, of course, and that's part of this experience of the kingdom of God. But would I also take his direction? Because that's the key, right? Would I do what he asked me to do as part of our conversation? You know, it's funny the things you can tell yourself when someone is trying to give you some helpful godly counsel, right? I don't know what you tell yourself, but I tell myself stuff like, well, he has issues too. I mean, who is he to tell me what to do? Or, well, that might work for him, but I just don't see that working for me. I'm not even about to try that. Or you think about it logically to say, that just doesn't even make sense, so I'm just going to dismiss it. But the truth is, he has every right to tell me what I need to hear because I've asked him to tell me. And if you don't have people like that in your life, wake up. You need to. It might just work for me, otherwise is what I should be telling myself, because it did work for him. Why wouldn't I try it? That's foolish. And maybe I should just try it, even if it does, just start it, even if it doesn't make sense to me. And I must confess, particularly in this case, what he was telling me didn't make sense to me. But I'm committed to doing something about it, because the kingdom of God involves personal transformation. It starts right there in the heart and works outwards, because it also includes social transformation. As one Bible commentator put it, the kingdom of God, as preached by Jesus, is a vision of radical transformation of human beings and human institutions, social, political, economic, and religious, to a form that expresses the character and the nature of God. The kingdom is manifest when God rules in the hearts of God's people, for sure. But what characterizes the message of Jesus is that the kingdom is also manifest in the social relationships of God's people. The kingdom of God takes place through a group of persons whose hearts and relationships are in subordination, are in service to the reign, the kingship of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, as we know, and maybe we don't, but let's be reminded then, transformed radically the treatment of children and women. Jesus broke down the barriers between race and cultures, not least of which would be between Jews and Gentiles of his day. Jesus preached the good news to who? To the poor, the marginalized, the discriminated, the forgotten, the abandoned. And like it or not, Jesus dismantled his own religion. And so we would say today, because it's chic to say it, Christianity is about relationship, not religion. If we would dare to believe it, that's a significant truth, actually. How about us? What might social transformation look like for us personally, day by day, every day? I'm not talking about changing the world. I'm talking about changing your world. And then maybe the impact that changing your world might have around those around you. Would it be maybe raising children who are a pleasure to be around, who are respectful, honest, responsible, and hardworking? Because they're not in as great a supply as you might think. Caring for the kids in our neighborhoods who might be difficult to care for. Like in my neighborhood. There's a few. I always wave to them. They never wave to me. Rolling down the lane. Hey! Every time. But if you're a kingdom citizen, and you may think, well, that's not radical transformation, Rob. So what I'd say is this. Being faithful to what you think God is calling you to do, regularly, plugging into that, and if it's just being this optimistic witness of joy and circumstances to your neighbors, kids, or your neighbors. I'll talk about this later, but I was at Leadership Cast 2 weeks ago on a Friday, and Mayor Giuliani, fantastic speaker, really enjoyed him. He was the last of the speakers in the day, which is always the toughest to do. He just said, one of the things that he said about leaders is you got to be optimistic. So when he came on, he was bubbly, he was up, he was communicative. But he said, how would it work if I came on stage like this? Hey, everyone. It's really tough out there. Things are really going badly. Like, this doesn't work, right? Is that what we're going to bring to our neighborhoods, for instance? Get to know their names. Get to know their stories. We talked about this in the fall around loving our neighbors, right? Radical transformation. Does it mean men, leading men, not women, speaking out against domestic violence against women? Does it mean treating women with respect in all scopes? Does it mean honoring our mothers more than just once a year? What about our marriages? What does the kingdom of God look like in our marriages? Do we speak of our partners really well? You know, when I was a teacher in staff rooms, it was notorious. And I'm sure many of you are in similar work situations where it's pretty fun to bash the spouse. Yeah, he never picks up after himself. Yeah, she cannot cook to save her life. Like, it's stuff like that, right? So you can ask yourself, am I going to be part of that culture? Or am I going to step into that and be a kingdom person and talk about my partner really positively and warmly? They're not here this morning, so I'll use them as an example. Kate and Phil Gross, a young adult couple in our church, do this excruciatingly well. Just be around either one of them. You'd think they got married yesterday. It's, he's so. So I would say to Phil, even I did on Monday, hey, you know, what are you thankful for today? And one thing, if you ever ask Phil a question, set aside some time. Because, and I'm not saying that's not a slam, I'm just saying this. He's thoughtful, right? He's thoughtful. So he'll go, oh, well, that's a good question. Really? Because I thought it was throwaway. Okay. Kate. I'm really grateful for Kate. Why? You know, she's a full-time student, works hard. Admittedly, she does, and we partner in this, less of the cooking than anybody in our house, and they live, two of them, with the crops, Dale and Leanne, in their house together that they rent. And she came home today and just said, you know, I've got some time. I'm going to make dinner. Do you see it? For those of us who have been married a long time, it's a little thing, right? She chose him. I mean, I'm sure Phil would have been happy to make the meal because he makes them all the time. But it was, how do we talk about, how do we treat our spouses? Do we celebrate our anniversaries, and yet do we even remember them? What does that look like? Are we educating ourselves? Oh, here's another one with regards to marriage. Do we challenge ourselves to make our marriages better? Okay? And by that, I don't know what that looks like for you, but I can make a couple recommendations, obviously. Read. Guys, come on. This is a cop-out. I don't read. Please. Read a book about the most important relationship in your life, apart from your relationship with Jesus. Okay, let's just say that. If you don't read a book, go to a retreat. Do a seminar. Do some counseling. There's nothing wrong with admitting proactively, I want my marriage to get better, so I'm going to go into counseling as enrichment, not as in, I need to save my marriage. A good example of this, actually, and they are here this morning, and I am going to point them out, and they didn't know this, so Armad and Teresa. So they'll go to a marriage enrichment seminar or retreat every year. Why? I think it's because they really like each other. It's my guess. Do you? Just checking in. That's good. Yeah. No pressure. But thanks for that example. How else might we socially transform this world around us? Are we educating ourselves about the different ethnic groups in our city as it relates to political or economic sort of transformations? Because there's quite a few, right? If you go online and check, look at our recent census, there's a good mix of people. I don't know a lot of these folks. I don't know how they roll. I don't know culturally where they're at. We have a decent-sized Chinese community, a decent-sized East Indian community. We have a very decent-sized First Nations community. Do we know these people? Are we educating ourselves so that we could form friendships and serve? Do we do cross-ethnic? Do we cross ethnic lines to share the gospel? Do we share with the poor? Are we generous? Is our help of others really helpful? Is it helpful to see them as them and us as us? Or is it more helpful to see everyone as we? What about religious transformation? Jesus blew up his own faith. Well, religion, different. What might the kingdom of God look like between churches if we listen better, prayed a blessing on Christian churches in our community? And then can we accept others even when we disagree with them? There's one of the assessment pieces that I've talked about already that Dave may talk about, and I alluded to it quite a while ago, and that was we don't tend to share the gospel, but we talk about Jesus a lot. And I offered three or four interpretations of that when I spoke about it. But I wondered since if maybe that's because all of our friends are Christians. And if that's true, my challenge would be to change that. What might the kingdom of God look like in our everyday lives? Now, to this point, I've only spoken about the kingdom of God as a present reality. And while it's true to say that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the coming of God's kingdom on earth, and that Jesus seems to use a few parables to describe the kingdom of God as a future reality, and that the kingdom of God will be fulfilled with the return of Jesus Christ, it seems to me that Jesus mostly talked about a transformed kingdom life right here, right now. And while I agree with our statement that, and I'm now quoting from that earlier piece, we await God's final victory, the end of this present age of struggle, the resurrection of the dead, and a new heaven and a new earth, and I do, where the people of God will reign with Christ in justice, righteousness, and peace forever and ever. And I can't wait for such a better time, as I mentioned last week, actually, even. I also know that I have a king and kingdom to serve in the meantime. I am therefore actually way more inclined to quote this additional commentary from our Confession of Faith, which if I can get you to put up there now, Rick, would be great, or at least the first slide of that. The church, that's the one. The church is called to live now under the rule of God as a witness to the reign of God. Our life together now is to be patterned after our life together in the age to come. So the things we've already talked about at a personal level, we've now talked about at a social level. This means that the reign of God is relevant to this world, and the ethics of God's rule should not be postponed to some future time. Yet the church is not identical with the kingdom or reign of God, nor must the church harbor illusions that it can bring about the kingdom fully in this present age, either all at once or by gradually improving conditions in this world, because that is the work of Jesus Christ upon his return. So, let's end here. How do we otherwise relate to this kingdom of God? There's 3 points really quickly. First is this. We must seek the kingdom of God. Many of you are familiar with this text. I will read it anyway to give my remarks some context. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, will be added, drink will be added to you as well. A fairly famous pagan, let's call him that, New England's Patriots star quarterback Tom Brady, the recent poster boy for Deflategate, boo, I know, it's terrible. He was interviewed on 60 Minutes not long ago, and he expressed both surprise and disappointment that his unquestioned fame and success had failed to bring him satisfaction like he craved. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? He wondered aloud with CBS correspondent Steve Croft. I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. Ironic choice of words. Croft looked him in the eye and he asked him, what's the answer? So, this is America's poster boy, right? He is good looking, all American, uber successful at the most widely viewed sport in the kingdom of the States. Their cathedrals are their football fields. And he's missing it. He doesn't know what it is. So he says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being the quarterback of this team, but at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me I'm trying to find. As Pastor Stovall Weems suggests in his book, The God First Life, whatever has first place in your life will direct how you live it. When you choose God first, you choose a life of proper order. And when order is restored, blessing is released. We can be a witness to this order by the things we say and we do. Second thing, we must preach the kingdom of God. Paul did, boldly and without hindrance, is how it's described in Acts chapter 28, verse 31, the very last verse of Acts, as if it were a summary of his life. Paul preached the gospel, boldly and without hindrance. As I mentioned earlier, I had the pleasure of going to LeaderCast 2015 last week with our staff. It was a day of listening to top-notch speakers and leaders, and I would highly recommend it to you as leaders if you are in your settings, and you are wherever you are a leader in some sense. Among them was the aforementioned Rudy Giuliani, the 107th mayor of New York City, who you probably know was the mayor of the time during 9/11. This is a paraphrase, okay? This is what I remember him saying that I have interpreted at the simulcast. I told my city, you're not going to sleep on the streets of my city because I believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, I need to love you better than to let you sleep on my city's streets. I told my welfare workers that I'd give them a bonus for every job they found for someone instead of giving them a welfare check. And so he tells the story that these workers, over a period of 3 years, would come in every morning with a dozen sort of jobs ready to hand out to people who would take them. I don't want to write checks to keep people on the street, he went on to say. That's just not right. That doesn't help. Is that what you would want for someone you love? For us to keep writing checks for them to live on the streets? Don't you want better? In that moment, when he dropped the name of Jesus Christ into the equation, and it prompted and motivated all that he did for that great city, he preached the kingdom of God with boldness. And not to like a couple people. There was 15,000 gathered at an arena in Atlanta, but there were hundreds of thousands all over the globe who were receiving this same message, simulcasted. I was one of them. So here's my encouragement on this particular piece. Take the chances you're given and or create the chances that you would by listening really carefully to what people are saying to you. Know your audience, whether they are religious or not, for instance, and by all means, do not feel compelled to share all of the good news in one presentation. That's probably a sermon for another time, how you might do that. So we'll leave it for then. Last point, then we'll call it a day or morning. We must pray for the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done, speaking to the Father, on earth as it is in heaven. And we are his disciples. So it seems to me that this prayer has two parts to it, or at least twofold. And the first is that we ought to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done as completely, as thoroughly here on earth as it is being done in heaven, where they're happy to do it and where there's no barriers to it happening, even while we act as kingdom citizens. And then secondly, that we ought to pray for Jesus to return so that God's will and kingdom will finally be consummated. So I think it's both. This being the case, I can think of actually no better way to close our service this morning than for us to stand together and to pray the Lord's Prayer, which I believe, Rick, is my last slide. Is it there? You are magical. The intuitive stuff going on here. And the reason I've got this quoted here, you probably know this by heart. As a Catholic, I grew up and it was all these and thous, and so I would know this. And it's in some traditions, there are pieces added to this prayer, and in other traditions, there's not. So we're going to just read it right from the scriptures, if that's okay with you. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me to do that. And while you're standing, I'm also going to ask our worship team to come forward and to close our service after we've done praying together. So if you feel better about closing your eyes, well, don't close your eyes because you'll start saying it wrong. So, and you don't want to be judged for that. So let's pray. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.